As you remain standing, do feel free to grab your Bible and make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue our sermon series through this book, taking it more or less about a chapter at a time, and this morning will be no exception as we find ourselves in chapter 7 this morning. And to get us going, I'll read verses 3 through verses 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And these are the words of the God who was and who is to come. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed we praise you for what voice is like your voice that goes out through all the earth, breaking even the cedars of Lebanon, causing the deer to give birth, as we just sang. And yet we know it's that very same voice that has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, from death to life. And so we pray you would do so once again. Make your face shine upon us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, General George S. Patton was known for many things. Kids, if you don't know General Patton, he was a very famous World War II Army general, known for many things. He was a tough man. He was a determined man. He was a hard man. He was a smart man. But he was not necessarily known as a man of prayer. But history records for us a famous exchange between General Patton and an army chaplain when Patton asked the chaplain to pray for good weather at the Battle of the Bulge. Good weather, of course, would mean good visibility, which would therefore mean a good chance of victory in battle. And so Patton wanted prayer. The chaplain, however, resisted Patton's request by saying that it's not customary to pray for clear weather in order to kill your fellow man. Now, if you know Patton at all, you would not be surprised by his very blunt retort, because Patton barked back by saying, and I quote, "Chaplain, are you teaching me theology or are you the chaplain of the Third Army? I want a prayer." And as he often did, Patton got his way, and every soldier of the Third Army received a prayer, beseeching God for victory in the Battle of the Bulge, very much a turning point in the Great War. Well, this morning, we have something of a similar turning point for Israel, for a similar reason, as God's people cry out to the Lord, praying without ceasing, even in the midst of battle, as our God proves himself to be an ever-present help in time of need. And all of it coming to pass on the heels of Samuel saying, return to the Lord. And so we'll walk through this chapter in three simple parts. We'll just look at the return to the Lord. Secondly, the thundering of the Lord. And then thirdly, the help of the Lord. But all with a very simple point. What does it mean to return to the Lord? Okay, so looking at the first two verses, this reminds us of where we left off last week. You see, the ark is brought to Kiriath-Jearim, stays in this house of a man named Abinadab. And remember from last week, we had quite the story, right? We had lowing milk cows and plagues and golden mice. It was quite the circus of events. But it all ended up with the ark being restored back to Israel after a seven-month captivity. And now it passes to this Gibeonite city of Kiriath-Jearim. And we've had much to do with the ark. But now the ark drops out of the story almost entirely in terms of its significance in 1 Samuel. And you can see there in verse 2, it says, a long time passes, some 20 years before Israel laments. We're probably to read that as, it takes nearly two decades of darkness and despair before Israel comes to her senses and cries out to the Lord in lamentation. And if this was a screenplay, it might read, Ark exits stage left, Samuel enters stage right, in verse 3. Because Samuel has been entirely absent for the last three chapters. And now it's like he burst back onto the scene. And just remember Samuel's importance. A man in every way consecrated to the Lord from birth. Right? He's a Nazarite. And through Samuel, God was going to establish his word to Israel. When Hannah gave birth to Samuel, she proclaimed, God will now thunder against our enemies. But so far, the only real thundering has been upon Israel, not so much on the Philistines. All right, it's been decades, and we're still waiting for her prayer to come true. So here comes Samuel. And right away, as God's mouthpiece, Samuel summons Israel to repentance in verse 3 by saying this. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. Now to our ears, that if may almost sound like this was optional for Israel. But I don't think that's how we're supposed to think of it at all. They would have heard that in light of God's covenant with his people. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for our disobedience. It's like when Joshua said to Israel, choose this day whom you will serve, the God of your fathers or the God of the Amorites. And thus far, Israel has only chosen the bad portion, committing idolatry and false worship under the leadership of Eli. And so here comes Samuel, and he calls them to return to the Lord. And we need to see immediately just how highly that speaks to the mercy of our God, that he has not cast off his people, that his mercies are new every morning, that as God said through Zechariah, return to me, and I will return to you. Now that said, what does it mean to return to the Lord? We'll see that tears and lamentation alone is not enough. What does it look like to return to the Lord? And Samuel gives us three very simple, very practical steps of what it means to do that. It's in this if-then formula, as in, if you are repenting, then these things will follow. And I think that already is so helpful. Because how easily we deceive ourselves in this exact area. That sometimes we might think repentance is just an emotional experience, right? To feel sorry for, to feel remorse for what we have done. But as we just read from 2 Corinthians, we can have a kind of worldly sorrow and not have true repentance. That we can be simply sorry for the consequences of sin. Sorry for the embarrassment that it causes us. Sorry that we got caught. Sorry for the pain and for the heartache. But as Corinthians says, even the non-Christian has that kind of sorrow. There's nothing distinctly Christian about that kind of remorse. What we want is godly sorrow and the repentance that leads to nothing less than life without regret. And so with great clarity, Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord, then firstly, put off your idols. You see it in verse 3. Samuel says, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. So firstly, just notice, when Israel abandoned the Lord, she did not park in a neutral zone. Right? She not only forsook the Lord, she then cleaved to pagan gods, false gods, like the Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's the husband and wife duo of Canaanite worship, and they were the fashionable gods at the time. So we see, once again, it's never a matter of will man worship, rather it's a matter of will he worship the true God, or will he cash out the truth and exchange it for a lie? And of course, we see the same thing in our time. All right, as our nation has cast off God and God's word, that vacuum is quickly filled with other gods. All right, you need only look at our nation's liturgical calendar to know this. Because I know for me, on June 1st, my handy iPhone reminded me, without the option of deleting it, that our nation was once again dedicating an entire month to pride. Now, translated into biblical speech, that means we're dedicating an entire month to our own destruction, right? We're throwing a celebration of our own demonic downfall under the disguise of codename freedom. And in the same way, that was the allure of the Baals and the Ashtaroth, right? These gods would have said, don't you want a good harvest? Don't you want fertility? Don't you want success and favor in battle? Then come and bow down to these false gods. But Samuel's words are all too clear. Put away your idols. And of course, the New Testament says the same thing to us, as in put off. Put off sexual immorality, covetousness, love of money. Put off all bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and slander. Put off all grumbling and complaining. Make no provision for your flesh. Put to death these things. As is rightly said, be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. And so as we want to make our return to the Lord, the first question to ask yourself, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, by the light of God's word, what do I need to put off, put away, and put to death? Secondly, Samuel reminds them, and therefore us, that we never merely put off, we should also put on. Right? Christianity is not an austere religion of stoic indifference. No, as we said last week, we are a people of immovable joy. And that's where Samuel goes next in the second step in verse 3. He tells them next to direct your heart to the Lord. As Proverbs says, guard your heart above all else. It is the wellspring of life. Do not be a half-hearted, lukewarm creature. And this Hebrew verb, direct, points us in the good direction. It means like prepare your heart, make ready your heart, establish your heart before the Lord. And this is right where our use, our discipline of the means of grace come in. Our God has told us, here are the tools, here are the means to direct your heart to me. Things like prayer and confession, reading God's word, meditating upon God's word, the Lord's Day worship, fellowship of the saints. Our God has not left us in the dark on how to direct our hearts to him. Now, you can imagine the folly of a man who goes to see his cardiologist. Cardiologist says, my friend, your heart is in a bad way. You know, your arteries are all clogged. You've got plaque buildup everywhere. And the man thinks about it and says, I'm not sure why that is. You know, I only smoke 2 packs a day, and I jog at least once per year, right? We'd all recognize, my friend, you are negligent in what you're supposed to be doing. And how much more so for the Christian life? As Paul tells us, training, spiritual training, is of benefit not only in this life, but also in the life to come. So, we put off our idols, positively we direct our hearts to the Lord, and as we do that, Samuel's third step is basically a natural consequence of the first two steps. You see, Samuel says there in verse 3, now serve the Lord. Okay, but let's imagine an Israelite objecting to Samuel, saying, Samuel, what are you talking about? We do serve the Lord. We make sacrifices to him and offerings to him, and we worship him. We do serve him. But as verse 3 says in its fullness, and I think Samuel would say, let me finish. I said, serve him only. Because we are not to serve the Lord. We are to serve him only. It's no accident that Satan tempted our Lord Jesus in exactly this way. And Jesus, citing Deuteronomy, says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Because such are Satan's schemes, would be that you would have a divided heart, a parsed heart that serves God some, yes, but of course serves the world some, serves flesh some, serves lust some, serves manna some. And so, Christian, if you are here this morning and you are drifting, you are backsliding, you especially need to hear this call to life. Return to the Lord and he will return to you. Satan and your own flesh would have you believe that you're too far gone and your sins are just too great and too gross. And then the next moment, Satan would have you believe, no, you're not in any great spiritual danger after all. Things are not that bad. Just coast from here. No, friend, hear the merciful word of God. Return to him, and he will return to you. And the grace of repentance restores us to our very purpose of serving the Lord. And when I say serve the Lord, let's be clear. That means in every sphere of life, not just in the so-called religious things. Right? Abraham Kuyper said it well, that every square inch of this world belongs to Jesus Christ. And so whatever it is that we are doing, we're serving the Lord, right? That means when you rise up and go to work at your 9-to-5 and you engage in business, you are serving the Lord. If you rise up as a mother and a homemaker and your days are just changing diapers and teaching arithmetic, you are serving the Lord, right? Whatever my hand finds me to do, I'm to do it with all of my might in service to the Lord. So there is Samuel's threefold call. Put off your idols, put on a divided heart, and serve the Lord. And you can tell it's got the weight of a covenant renewal because Samuel concludes with this blessing for the obedience in verse 3 when he says, "Do this, and God will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." And of course, we've seen so far, Israel has found herself on the wrong side, the losing side of that covenant promise. But verse 4 says, "Now they listen, now they obey, and they serve the Lord only. Our God says, return to me, and I will return to you." All right, with that, let's look now at the Lord's thundering. As things only seem to be getting better, because Samuel gathers Israel at Mizpah in verse 5 for him to intercede for them and pray for them, and they respond with these two acts of self-denial in verse 6. They pour out water before the Lord, and they fast. So the denial of food and the denial of water, which just about covers it, as far as human needs go, right? This is tantamount to a deprivation of life itself. And by that, Israel is expressing now her complete dependence before God, that in him do they live and move and have their very being. And of course, we're commanded to have the very same posture. We're not Gnostics. We believe that what we do with our physical bodies impacts us spiritually. And we are to think of ourselves as branches to a vine. Kids, just as if you were to cut off a branch from a tree, that branch soon withers and dies, so too are you completely dependent upon Christ as your life-giving vine. And all that dependence and debasement lands exactly where you'd want it to land, with this sincere confession of sin at the end of verse 6. Now, Israel finally says, "We have sinned before the Lord." No excuses, no dumbing it down, no, yeah, but what I really intended was, no, it's this plain, sincere confession. And one thing to notice is that this is a corporate confession. This is not an individual confession, right? This is a we, not a me. And that's why every Lord's Day, our practice is to sincerely acknowledge as a people, a covenant community, our sins, right? That, of course, no way erases individual sin, but it acknowledges that there is such a thing as collective sin. You can think of the churches in Revelation, that they are called to account for their sin as a church, as a people. And we must train ourselves in the West, in our individualistic age, to confess with one voice sins as a people. And they do so. Now, no good deed goes unpunished, because while they are confessing, the enemy is mounting. The great Japanese warrior Sun Tzu said in The Art of War, the clever general attacks when the enemy is most sluggish. And that might be the idea in verse 7, that maybe the Philistines discover, okay, here's all of Israel, sitting ducks, one location, maybe even having the recon that they are malnourished and dehydrated. And if so, what better time to attack than right now? And so they attack. And Israel, you see, quickly goes from faith to fear in verse 7. Right? Just like that, they become afraid. And we've covered how Israel's repeatedly instructed, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, particularly in battle, because I am with you. But I can only guess that if you suffered not one, but two devastating defeats, 4,000 casualties, then 30,000 casualties, that is still in your memory. And so when you hear this Philistine war trumpet, your spine probably shivers. Right? Who among us does not have memory of prior failures and defeats? This is why Jesus commands us over and over, do not be afraid because I am with you. And we are commanded to face down such fears. And truth be told, we are all probably far more fearful than we even realize. For instance, what is more common today than anxiety? And yet it's rightly said that anxiety is little more than fear on a low simmer. Right? Sinful anger often arises from fear. We can parent out of fear. We can commit sins of isolation, desperation, and laziness out of fear. We shrink back out of fear. We might be tight-lipped, too tight-lipped to speak the truth. All of this out of fear. And so we must gird up our loins, and to Israel's credit, she shows us the better portion. Verse 8, she goes to Samuel and says, Samuel, whatever else you do, you know, even if arrows are whizzing by you and swords are clashing around you, whatever else you do, do not stop crying out to the Lord for us. And that already is a huge reversal. Because remember the first battle, they cried out, may it, that is, may the ark come and save us. But now, verse 8, they say, cry out to the Lord, for the Lord to come and save us. And friend, just ask, is that my practice? Because when afraid, to seek the Lord without ceasing is actually one of the harder things to do. That is no easy task when you are truly afraid. The Lord Jesus prayed but through drops of blood. But if Israel had a Samuel, we should take even greater courage that we have not a Samuel interceding for us, but as we just read, the risen Christ who always lives to intercede for us, and his Holy Spirit who, when we don't even know how to pray, perhaps out of fear, the Spirit himself intercedes for us and for you. And so you see the outcome in verses 9 through 11. Samuel sacrifices this whole burnt offering. God hears him, and I love the timing of verse 10, which says that as Samuel was making his offering, the Philistines draw near. So you get this picture, right? There's the smoke of the offering, you know, it's rising up to heaven as a pleasing aroma. And while that smoke is rising, here comes the Philistines, right? They're getting closer and closer and closer, and the smoke is rising and rising. It's me, I'm doing this. Get that smoke up there. And they're getting nearer and nearer, and then maybe at just the last moment, it all comes to an immediate halt. It's as if the hammer of heaven drops. Because you see that simple word, but, in verse 10. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. That's just what Hannah prayed, that there is no God like our God, that he will thunder from heaven. And that word thunder is often translated as roar. Now, kids, you could think of a roaring lion. And when the lion roars, the entire jungle stops to listen. You can only imagine the Lion of Judah thundering here with such a mighty roar, such a concussive, powerful force, that merely by his voice, as in you get no hint that any weapon was used, no instruments, no tools of any kind, if anything, Israel is unprepared, it's entirely the thundering voice of God. Of course, that simply points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? that as Revelation depicts him, he has a sword coming out of his mouth, that he defeats the enemy by the mere breath of his mouth, that is of the sound of many rushing waters. And so Hannah's prayer for the Lord's thundering is answered. But Hannah also prayed for victory in battle. And you see that come to pass in an interesting way in verse 10. Because you see there that important word that the Philistines are thrown into a confusion. Our God is certainly a God of order, but our God is also a God of confusion. You might remember at the Tower of Babel, God confused their languages. You might remember at the Exodus, God confused the Egyptian army. Right? A frequent result of God's judgment is one of confusion. That's why, as so many people do today, you look out on our confused world and you wonder, what is going on? You look at something like Pride Month or backwards laws or perversions of the family and of marriage. Well, it should only confirm this basic biblical truth that confusion and chaos is often part of God's judgment upon disobedience. But as for the people of God, we get the perfect picture of God's sovereignty and our duty, our response. Notice in verse 11 that now Israel goes on the offensive and they strike down the Philistines. Right? There is a balance there. Right? We do not fall into the passive mindset that sits back and just says, well, let go and let God as I prop my feet upon the desk. Nor the presumption that it's all my work and all my doing. No, it's just as Philippians says, work out your salvation because God is at work within you, right? We pray for our daily bread, and then we go work for our daily bread. And they've struck in that balance finally. So there is a word on the Lord's thundering. Thirdly, let's look at the Lord's help. Because Samuel does something interesting. Now he takes a stone, and he honors the truth that the battle belongs to the Lord in verse 12 by naming that stone Ebenezer. As we just sang, here I raise my Ebenezer. Because that Hebrew word Eben just means stone, and Ezer or Ezer means help. And so it just means stone of help. But let's challenge ourselves. Do you know God as your Ebenezer? As the psalmist asks, where does my help come from? Because this is true, we are often too proud to ask for God's help. Israel has just done this. Israel just said, why would we need God's help? We have an ark. And of course, we often do something similar. We might say, what do I need God's help for? I have a big bank account. What do I need God's help for? Just look how resourceful and resilient I am. Look how strong I am. Just look at my orthodoxy. We wouldn't utter it out loud, but functionally, we often say, why would I need God's help? But it is God's glory to be our great help. Help in time of need, in time of worry and anxiety and suffering and distress. He is our ever-present help. And whenever you are looking for help, you intuitively ask yourself two things. Is this person able to help me? Is this person willing to help me? And of course, you need both, willing and able. And friends, that's why you must see. Our Savior is the greatest yes to those two questions. That Christ stands able to help, possessing all power and love and sympathy beyond measure. And he stands willing to help you. That he has said his desire is to bring us to the Father without fail. And so just think of all the ways that you need help, actually. That we need it in our repentance, in power to endure, for strength to resist temptation and fight the good fight of faith. To work hard for the Lord. These are all things that we cannot do in our own strength. We must have power on high to be pleasing to the Lord. You could see how absolutely foolish it would be to say, God, I stand in need of no help. But it's not just a stone of help, it's also a stone of remembrance. Because every time you would see this stone, this Ebenezer, it would be this enduring reminder of how God helped us in a helpless battle. One commentator said it best. Christians do not live in the past, but we certainly do live out of the past, that we're to look back at God's faithfulness to us so that we can better look forward. You might remember Joshua did something very similar. He set up 12 stones that commemorated the Lord's victory over Canaan. And Joshua added this instruction. And he said, look, when the kids say, Mom, Dad, what's the deal with these 12 stones? Joshua said, boom, there you go. They see the stones. They ask you what's up with them. Tell the next generation what God has done for you and what he can do for them. And so it is today. Parents, if your children have not asked you yet, I'm sure it will not be long before they say, Mom, Dad, what is the deal with the bread and the wine? Why are we having snacks at church? What is this meal memorializing? Though they probably will not use that word. But there is your launch pad to say, my son, my daughter, this is what the Lord has done for me. This is what the Lord can do for you. There we were in this helpless battle of sin, of damnation, and the Lord proved to be our ever-present help. We would have been swallowed up alive were it not for him. Right? Tell your children and show your children your Ebenezers. Well, from verse 14 on to the end of the chapter, we're meant to see now just how good things are for Israel at this moment. The ark has returned. There's peace and stability in the land. God has fulfilled his promises, even conquering her enemies, such that they cannot re-enter the land, and all with Samuel as their faithful mediator. Even as verse 15 says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And don't read judge in a pejorative sense. All right? Judge just means he's promoting justice. He's upholding righteousness. To be under Samuel was to be under a fountain of blessings at this point. Remember, we began in the days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, they are under God's lordship. And sadly, that is what makes their request for a new king so rebellious and so wicked, something we will see next time in 1 Samuel. And so as we close, let's lay up in our hearts but one use from this awesome chapter, and it's simply this: to return to the Lord. I think Luther said it well when he once said that the entirety of the Christian life is one of repentance. We don't just have an instance of repentance. No, our whole life is one of repentance. And to be clear, repentance does not earn God's mercy, but at the same time, there is no mercy apart from repentance. We are to be a turning people, always about the work of turning away and turning towards, putting off our sins and putting on Jesus Christ. If we look at Israel's fickleness and say, man, I can't believe how one minute they're so faithful and the next minute so faithless. Well, just remember, you are looking into a mirror at yourself, that we too are so faithful one moment and fallen the next. But God's word reveals to us the merciful heart of our God, who says, return to me and I will return to you. You see the patient, steadfast love of God towards his people and how his kindness leads you in repentance. And we've seen this morning, the only reason we can return to the Lord is not from within. It is because God is our Ebenezer. He is your great help in time of need. He is the God who would bind our wandering hearts to him. And by the power of his Spirit, he does it all for his name's sake and for your joy. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, indeed we praise you. You are our great Ebenezer. You are our help in time of need. And you have shown this to us most of all in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserve to die, who rose again in our place, that he stands ever ready and able to help us in order to bring us to you, our Heavenly Father. And so we do pray that we would be a repenting people. Teach us once again the joy that Christ is ours. We pray this in his name, and amen.